We'll be reading together in Genesis, the 40th chapter this morning. Been enjoying some comments in the commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and I was reminded of a period in my childhood growing up when, seated around the table with my mother and my father and my sisters, three of them, and my brother, the five children and our parents, my dad would come forth with a word for the day. I remember the word escutcheon. Got it? Anybody? Escutcheon. Anyway, never mind. It doesn't matter. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have been kind of bringing me back. Last week, the word was ebullition. I never heard this word before. A brand new word. I'm surprised to find words that are absolutely brand new to me at my age. It means the bubbling or boiling of a liquid. And he used it in his description, or they did in the commentary, of Potiphar's rage when he heard his wife's accusations against Joseph. You see it in chapter 39. Just drop back a little, give some review before we go into chapter 40. Verse 19. Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," that his anger burned and boiled. So verse 20, so Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Psalm 105:18, don't turn there, I just wrote the important phrase down, says, speaking of Joseph and his incarceration, they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. But apparently this ebullition, this boiling rage of Potiphar didn't last. Because when you read on at verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Well, last week we observed a couple of important facts. First of all, the jail is either attached to Potiphar's house, or Potiphar's house is attached to the jail, or they're just one structure. But anyway, Potiphar is the ultimate supervisor of everything that happens in this prison. The chief jailer is Potiphar's subordinate and under his daily supervision. So he could not have promoted Joseph if Potiphar had wanted him tormented. He couldn't have done this without Potiphar's knowledge and consent. So apparently, Potiphar, upon reflection, believed that Joseph was innocent of his wife's charges. And recalling the many blessings that had befallen his house under Joseph's leadership, he wanted to continue in this blessing, which he attributed to Joseph's God. He wanted those benefits in his life from Joseph and his God, but in a role where Joseph could be kept completely away from his wife, because he was handsome and she was attractive and that whole story. Now we're going to be reading in chapter 40, and just something to keep in mind as we go through this material, it's an accurate, real, historical story. And we see God doing things that Joseph really doesn't even understand the significance of. God is sovereignly placing Joseph where he can come into contact with two of the highest officials in Pharaoh's court, men who Joseph would probably never even have met under normal circumstances in his former role in Potiphar's house. So we see God sovereignly moving things around to accomplish purposes that Joseph really knows nothing about, except that he had seen these things in dreams before. So we come to chapter 40, the story about the cupbearer and the baker. Before we start, really, there are some chronological markers in the text of Genesis. As we've gone through, we've seen a little of that, but there's more to come. We know, for example, that from chapter 37, verse 2, Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold to Potiphar in Egypt. And we'll find out in the next chapter, 41:46, that Joseph was 30 years old when he came before Pharaoh and was promoted by Pharaoh. So in verse 1 of the next chapter, 41, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. So we know that there was an elapse of 2 years after the events in chapter 40 before Joseph went before Pharaoh. So subtract those 2 years, and we know with a high degree of certainty that Joseph is 28 years old in chapter 40. So since we can know that, we might as well be conscious of it. Actually, Henry Morris goes into a sidetrack on this issue, that Joseph has actually ultimately spends 13 years as a slave and or prisoner, years of preparation for God's assignment, which will come at the age of 30. And the sidetrack he goes on is he finds this to be a common pattern in God's preparation of believers, of saints, Old Testament and New, for important roles that he has for them. For example, David was anointed as a teenager, but he was not inaugurated as king until he was 30. The Levites were trained from childhood for their Levitical roles of service, but they didn't enter into that service until they turned 30. The Apostle Paul was trained from childhood, and even in his young adulthood under Gamaliel at Jerusalem. Nevertheless, after his conversion, he went into the desert for 3 years, presumably to study the Bible with the new revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. So he took 3 years of preparation even as an adult. Of course, the 12 apostles had been trained in Judaism from childhood. Nevertheless, it took 3 years of on-the-job training with Jesus for them to be made ready for their role at the beginning of the church age. A vitally important role indeed. And even Jesus himself, if you look at, you don't even have to look, this won't take a moment and you'll recognize the verses. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says of Jesus as a teenager, a youth, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And in chapter 3, verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So a time of rigorous preparation for God's people seems to be a pattern. And Henry Morris took us on a little side trip to acknowledge that. We see it again, of course, in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands on no man suddenly. That is, the laying on of hands for office in the local assembly should not be done with a new convert. Those instructions are given at least in the qualifications for deacon. So those things kind of under our belt. I'd like to read verses 1 through 3 and a note from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Now, J.F. and B., to shorten their names, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I refer to them as J.F. and B., use the word butler instead of cupbearer, but I'll just insert cupbearer. They use a couple of other archaic words too. The cupbearer was not only the cupbearer, but overseer of the royal vineyards as well as the cellars, having probably some hundreds of people under him, under his supervision. This is a high office, and it's a position of, really had to be absolute trust between Pharaoh and the one who would actually serve him his wine or any drink, as you can imagine. The baker, or cook, had the superintendence of everything related to the providing and preparing of food for the royal table. Both officers, especially the former, were in ancient Egypt always persons of great rank and importance. And from the confidential nature of their employment, as well as their access to the royal presence, they were generally the highest nobles or princes of the blood. Whatever was their crime, they were committed until their case could be investigated to the custody of the captain of the guard, i.e. Potiphar, in an outer part of whose house the royal prison was situated. So, verse 4 really takes the guesswork out of some suppositions we've made. The captain of the bodyguard, who was named in the previous chapter, Potiphar, I don't think would be used as a description if this was a successor of Potiphar, which some people have suggested. If it what had been a successor in this continuous story, that fact would have been supplied. And since it wasn't, I believe that you have to take this as a reference to Potiphar. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. The captain of the bodyguard charged Joseph with the care of these two highest-ranking officials, not the chief jailer, though he was most favorably disposed. The jailer would certainly have done everything in his power. Apparently, Potiphar trusted Joseph more than his chief jailer, a high-ranking officer, with this very delicate matter. Potiphar himself, who, it would seem, was by this time satisfied of the perfect innocence of the young Hebrew, though probably to prevent the exposure of his family, he deemed it prudent to detain him in confinement. Knowing his wife's predilections in this direction, he wants to continue to benefit from Joseph's blessings and the prosperity that attended everything that he did, but in a way which kept him separate from Potiphar's wife. So I said this is a delicate situation. We have here two of the highest ranking officials in all of Pharaoh's court. The term for them is the same word that we saw related to Potiphar, eunuchs. We talked about that before, so I won't go over it again today. But there is no one better than Joseph to handle this delicate matter. You see, these two high-ranking officials, the highest in the land, are charged with something, but they're awaiting investigation and adjudication. And if either or both of them is restored to their high-ranking position, where they have the ear of the Pharaoh every day, either of them could make a very dangerous enemy for Potiphar if they wanted vindication for any ill treatment while in custody in his prison. This is a sensitive matter, and he puts Joseph in charge of it, understanding that he has wisdom and discretion, and he'll take care. He'll be respectful and polite and take care of their needs and act like a servant to them rather than a master. These men are not used to being treated as though they're under anyone except Pharaoh himself. Verses 5 and 6. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. We have a new word of the day for today. Again, from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. These men, under normal circumstances, would have engaged the services of a practitioner of oniromancy. Oniromancy. Never heard that word before in my life. The science or practice of interpretation of dreams. Egypt was full of these kinds of folks. And they would have readily engaged. Tell me, I had this strange dream. Tell me, you know, the meaning of it. They would have known exactly what to do, but they're held in custody in the prison, and they are dejected because they have these disturbing dreams. They believe that they have tremendous import and significance for themselves, but they have no one to consult. Verses 7 and 8. He asked, that is Joseph, asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." Joseph gives total credit to God, and somehow he has absolute confidence that God is using this circumstance for some reason, although Joseph probably has no idea how he's going to use it. He says, "Tell me the dream." I'll stop here for a moment and go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. This is a caution. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, if he has a dream or a prophetic message, even if it's attended by a miraculous or seeming miraculous sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, even if the thing proves out in time to be accurate, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil from among you. This is a stern warning. Even if someone says, thus says the Lord, or I have a prophetic message from God, or the Lord told me last night in a dream, if what they say is in conflict with the express written word of God, that is a false message. Even if it's attended by a miracle or a sign or a wonder that actually comes true, it's a test from God. Rely on the written word of God. That's the message in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. And yet, dreams in Israel are regarded as very important and often are absolutely messages from God. We see this, we've already seen it over and over. We just go back a few pages here to chapter 37, and we can find in verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And down in verse, 9? Yes. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, and on and on. But we remember dreams already. This far in the book of Genesis, dreams have been very important as ways that God has spoken to his people. In fact, Alfred Edersheim has a little word on this. There was this popular saying in Israel, and maybe to this day, I don't know for sure, but it's quoted thus, a good dream was one of three things popularly regarded as marks of God's favor. And so general was the belief in their significance as to have passed into this popular saying. If anyone sleeps 7 days without dreaming, or rather remembering his dream for interpretation, call him wicked, or as being unremembered of God. Dreams were very important in ancient Israel, and could God speak to anyone in a dream today? Certainly he could. But check that message with the revealed word of God. Underscored in the Old Testament and the New. I'll even go forward and pick this up from Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had gone, this is speaking of Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. It turns out to be rather similar to the story we're looking at now. The children of Israel are carried off to Egypt for their own protection. It's a very similar thing. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Well, that's verse 13. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, etc. And look at verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus, how do I say that? Archelaus, thank you. I knew how to say it, but it blanked. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And I know this is an aside here, but I like to wrap it up with a reference from Hebrews, the first couple of verses in the letter to the Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. One of the names of Jesus is the Word. And Old Testament or New, any message seeming to come from God has to be checked with his revealed will in the Word of God. Interpretations belong to God. Only God knows the future. Joseph proceeds with confidence here that God is in this matter. So they've asked these two the highest really officials in Egypt. Joseph asked them, tell me your dream, or your dreams, because they each had a different dream. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. So visualize this. Here's a vine, and then it blossoms. It grows a little grapes on it, and they grow to full size and ripen right in front of his eyes during this dream. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cup bearer. Lift up your head. We're going to see this phrase again. It is capable of opposite interpretations, as we shall soon see. God has enlightened Joseph somehow to understand what his plans are in relation to this man, this high-ranking official in Egypt, the cupbearer. Now Joseph proceeds with absolute confidence that this man is going to be reinstated, that he will have the ear of Pharaoh multiple times every day. This is an opportunity. Which of us would not try to avail ourselves of such an opportunity? He has had a very good interpretation of this man's dream. It's very, very happy moment for this man. And Joseph says, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please, do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. See, Joseph is pleading his innocence. He's going to go on and talk about that for a moment. But right now, he's just absolutely confident that this cupbearer, having Pharaoh's ear, could easily mention, hey, there's this fellow in the prison there who really helped me out, and I think he's innocent. You should look into it or grant him a hearing or something. He's just languishing in prison. He's never been tried. Even Potiphar seems to believe he's innocent, but he's just being kept in this prison. So he's pleading with this man, when you go back to your job as cupbearer, mention me to the Pharaoh. Get me out of here. The cupbearer is a more important role than you could imagine. We think he's not a waiter. He's far more than a waiter. As it says, as we read before, he's in charge not only of the vineyards and the wine cellars, but of the product from the vine to the Pharaoh's lips. He's absolutely responsible for the whole process. Probably has hundreds in his employ. Nehemiah was cupbearer to Artaxerxes. If you remember, he comes before Artaxerxes, whose face is downcast because he's just gotten a message of the terrible conditions in Judah. Jerusalem is destroyed. The gates are burned with fires. The walls are torn down. And he can't stop his sad expression even when he comes before the Persian king, Artaxerxes. And the king recognizes, why do you look this way? And he's terrified, because to come into the king's presence that way could mean, immediate execution. But the king is, apparently loves Nehemiah and hears the story and sends him back to Judah to rebuild the walls and the gates, and funds everything, gives him letters to get timbers for the building project, institutes taxes on the people round about, and Nehemiah himself personally feeds a tremendous number of the Israelites in Judah while the building is going on at his own expense, indicating that he was a very wealthy man. He funds many of his reforms himself. So this is a very important position. Any holder of this position is very wealthy, very powerful and influential, and that's the case here in the story of Joseph as well. So in 15, yes. For I was, in fact, kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. See, Joseph is not saying, get me a reprieve or a pardon. He's saying, let me have a hearing. I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong, and here I sit in this prison. And he knows he's speaking to someone who could get this done. And this expression of Joseph's, the land of the Hebrews, what do they own? A cave and a field and a little pasture land out there by Succoth. They don't own anything. And compared to the peoples of Canaan, they're insignificant in number. This is a little tribe. And he refers to the land of the Hebrews. Well, I think that's an expression of faith in the covenant promises of God. This may not be the land of the Hebrews now, but it will be. And he just expresses that without hesitation. 16 and 17. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. Can you see his uplifted countenance now, his hopefulness? Wow, the cupbearer got a really good interpretation, and my dream is just like his. This is going to be great. So he's very, very positive here. I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. So, let me refer briefly to, I have a couple notes, one from Kyle and Delich, a very short one, and another little note from JF&B. In this dream, the carrying of the baskets upon the head is thoroughly Egyptian. The men in Egypt carry burdens upon the head, the women upon the shoulders. And according to the monuments, the variety of confectionery was very extensive. They had everything from varietal breads of every kind to pastries and sweet rolls and all kinds of wonderful concoctions, baked goods especially. He goes on, in the opening words, "I too," the baker points to the resemblance between his dream and the cupbearer's. The resemblance was not confined to the sameness of the numbers, three baskets of white bread and three branches of the vine, but was also seen in the fact that his official duty at the court was represented in the dream. But instead of Pharaoh taking the bread from his hand, the birds of heaven ate it out of the basket upon his head. This turns out to be the key difference. In crossing the, oh, this is JF&B, in crossing the open courts from the kitchen to the dining rooms, the removal of the baked goods by a vulture, eagle, ibis, or other rapacious bird was a frequent occurrence in the palaces of Egypt. As it is an everyday incident in the hot countries of the East still. The risk from these carnivorous birds was the greater in the cities of Egypt, where, being held sacred, it was unlawful to destroy them, and they swarmed in such numbers as to be a great annoyance to the people. It's interesting. So it's probably a situation that the chief baker has been in many times. Ah, get out of here, you darn birds. You know, so this is something very familiar. Verses 18 and 19, then Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Everything's going great. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. Yes, yes, from you. And will hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh off you. Whoa. My last little note from JF&B. The language of Joseph describes minutely one form of capital punishment that prevailed in Egypt. That the criminal was decapitated and then his headless body gibbeted on a tree by the highway till it was gradually devoured by the ravenous birds. Well, that's the interpretation. Here's what actually happened. Verse 20. Thus it came about on the 3rd day, 3 days after these dreams were interpreted, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. So he had them brought out during this ceremony, a celebration. All of his servants were in attendance, and of course these men were his highest ranking servants, and so they were brought out of the prison, brought to the birthday party, and presented before the servants, and their heads were lifted up. You know, and you could only wonder if they weren't both still a little nervous. It turns out that this apparently was an annual tradition in Egypt, that on the Pharaoh's birthday would be the release of prisoners, especially any who had been in his immediate service. And I guess it was practiced all the way along, especially up until 196 BC, because this practice is actually explained on the famous Rosetta Stone, which was discovered in 1799 AD, and it is a trilingual artifact. That is, it had some law, some text in Greek, in Egyptian, and in hieroglyphic. And up until this was discovered, no one could decipher hieroglyphics. But having the three texts side by side, now the researchers and the scholars could unlock the mystery of hieroglyphics, and the Rosetta Stone, part of the text that was on it, was about this tradition of the pharaohs releasing prisoners on their birthday. Isn't that interesting? So Pharaoh saved the verdict. These two men are complete rock stars amongst his hundreds and hundreds of servants. These are the upper crust, and they've both been cast into prison. An investigation has been conducted, but Pharaoh has saved the verdict to be probably the high point of birthday festivities. They've been brought out. They're seated probably on a platform, perhaps enjoying food and wine with everyone. It's a real celebration. But then his two highest officials come under judgment. It seems to me to be a sort of an object lesson for everyone else who is in Pharaoh's service. So he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. So I picture it this way. Pharaoh took his own cup from his, gloriously decorated dining table and came over and handed it to his cupbearer. And the cupbearer then was immediately restored to his high official position. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So there's immediate restoration, immediate punishment. This apparently is the high point of the birthday festivities. Joseph makes a personal appeal. Remember back in 14. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh. The cupbearer has too much on his mind at this point. He's rejoicing about his reinstatement. He's got to get back about his business. He's been confined, locked up for a long time. Who knows what kind of a shambles they've made out of his vineyards and cellars and all the rest. Probably very particular about how everything is done. He gets back about his business. He forgets all about Joseph. Is there anybody here who would say, oh, he should have trusted God? He shouldn't have said it. Who wouldn't say, since everything is going to be so great for you, would you just mention me to Pharaoh in, some conversation? Who wouldn't do that? But his appeal to the cupbearer turns out to be completely ineffectual. He's utterly forgotten. But it also turns out to be unnecessary, because it does turn out in the next chapter that God brings Joseph back to the mind of the cupbearer at just the opportune moment. And so these matters are not left to chance. They're not left up to us. God in his sovereignty is doing what he has always intended to do. He has known the end from the beginning. He has foretold so many things. And much of it has already been fulfilled. And if you look at the minute detail of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, why would we expect anything less with the prophecies yet to be fulfilled? God has moved sovereignly in the affairs of men who do not know Him in order to preserve and protect His chosen people. And I think primarily from intermarriage with the Canaanites, which is what they've gotten to almost immediately when they were restored to the land. Remember, the first two sons of Judah, Ur and Onan, both married Canaanite women, and they were displeasing to God, and the Lord took their lives. They can't do that anymore once they get to Egypt. However things are at the beginning, Egyptians do not want to intermarry with Hebrews. It's not going to happen. And so in that way, God protects their line and His line of descent to the Messiah through those 400 plus years. We haven't gotten there yet, but they came into Egypt when we get to it here. A couple chapters. They came into Egypt as a small tribe of people. They were just few in number. They owned only, as far as I know, two parcels of land. Not very much at all. They came out of Egypt a multitude. Exodus 12, just two verses here, 37 and 38. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. We're all familiar with the fact that Jacob had 12 sons. But in another scripture I've read several times in these last few chapters, in total, he had 33 sons and daughters. Okay, probably not all of the people coming out of Egypt had 33 children per household, but I bet they had more than two. And there are as many women as there are men. So at a very minimum, they come out 2 million plus people when they finally leave Egypt. And they come to inhabit the promised land, and they do after a fashion, but never fully according to the prophetic promises of God. And that is still awaiting fulfillment and will not be fulfilled according to the territorial descriptions given in the actual prophecies by the Lord until the Messianic kingdom. And so they waited, and they still wait, and so do we. As Christians now, we join in the wait for the coming of the Messiah, this time in power and glory, to reign over the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed," followed by the word "Maranatha," meaning "Our Lord, come." And then near the very end of Revelation 22, verse 20 includes this, Jesus' own words, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are desperately thankful to You that Your care over Your people is done in Your sovereignty and overshadows the will even of people who don't know or honor You. Our destiny is in Your hands. And we wait. We wait just like the children of Israel did. The Messiah came, and for the most part, they rejected you. But we wait for a time when we will come back here with you to this earth, where you will establish your throne in the city of Jerusalem, and where you will establish your kingdom over the whole planet. And you will reign and rule, and we will rule and reign with you over the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. We long for this, and all the more as we, like Lot, just can't believe the wickedness that surrounds us in this world. We're oppressed by it. And so we pray from the bottom of our hearts, Lord Jesus, come quickly.